wanted to speak this morning on the subject of what the Scriptures say about the sorrows and reproaches that fell upon Christ. We've spoken many times about the subject of the sorrows and reproaches of Christ, what He bore for us. And it is, I submit to you, good to consider these matters as often as possible. Surely at every Lord's table, we should consider the reproaches and sorrows that came upon Christ, for they came upon Him in the process of His working out our redemption at the cross. And without those reproaches, without that suffering, we would be lost and doomed and undone. But Christ took upon Himself all the guilt and all the shame and all the hatred of men. He took those things upon Him for our sakes, that we might be set free, that we might be rescued from the judgment of the law. You know, it is good for us to consider the awful price that it cost the Savior to rescue His people from sin. It is interesting that God could create all the world by the word of His power without any cost to Him. He didn't take of His substance or of His energy, of His might, was not in any way diminished by the creation that He wrought by the command of His lips. But the only way He found to save His people who had rebelled and transgressed against Him and broken His holy law, the only way He found to rescue us was by the sacrifice of His well-beloved Son, a gift more costly than the whole universe could bear. And yet, our redemption and our salvation was bought at an awful price. It couldn't just be wrought by the mere speaking of words, even of the all-powerful God that we worship. But there are many passages in the Old Testament that lay down the sorrow and the reproach which Christ was made to bear. And we'll not speak on the ones that are familiar. One could say, for example, Psalm 22, spoken in the first person by the Lord Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It begins. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? All they that seek me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. A well-known text describing the crucifixion of Christ. And then there is, of course, Psalm 69, another well-known text that we've spoken of repeatedly. Oh, let not them that wait on Thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek Thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for Thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of Thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach Thee are fallen upon me. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, mine adversaries, and all before Thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And then Psalm 50. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And Isaiah 52, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. These are all well-known texts in the Old Testament that prefigure and foretell the humiliation and the suffering of the Lord Jesus, of the Anointed One, of the Messiah that was to come. And yet, how little did the disciples expect these prophecies to be fulfilled? They could only think of the ones describing the power and exaltation of Messiah, the kingdom that he would bring in, the glory that would be revealed in him. There is another passage which I wanted to look at briefly that's not so well known, that I think is quite remarkable, along the lines of describing the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, and that is the psalm we read this morning, Psalm 89. Most of the psalm is a rejoicing in the power of God, in the promise of God to David, in the promise of his kingdom and his rule, which would be established, and of his anointed, which would come to take up the reign. It begins rejoicing in the establishing of God's covenant with David. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. And then it continues on to exalt in the power and might of the God that made this promise. In verses 5 and 6, for example, the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And it continues on to proclaim the saints rejoicing in their God. And verse 15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. And it goes on further to focus on David's blessing and promise. At verse 23, I will beat down his foes, that is David's, before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. And then it reiterates the promise of David's seed reigning and rejoicing forever. At verse 34, my covenant will I not break, God says, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forevermore, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. So this is the way the psalm begins, and then it takes this very dramatic turn at verse 38. At verse 38, verses 38 through 45, there is a section marked off by two beginning and ending uses of the word Selah that portrays the puzzling treatment of God's anointed one, the one who he has promised will come to fulfill His promises to David. This is the great God who has all this power, who has all this perfection and beauty, whose faithfulness endureth forever, in whom His people delight and rejoice, and who has made this promise to David that seems so ironclad, then dropped right in there after all that discussion and all that praise and all that wonder is this little text, this little section that portrays a seeming contradiction, that seems to describe God going back on His word. It seems to describe the repudiation of the promise. It seems to describe the overthrowing of the kingdom which the Lord had promised to the seed of His servant David. And I submit to you that it portrays, in fact, the treatment of the Lord Jesus as the Son of David during His time in His incarnation in this world. It's as if the psalmist is foreseeing the ministry of Christ and the way it ends at Calvary, and protesting the sorrow and the loss that he sees fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. It's almost as if the Lord has shown to him the sorrow and reproach of the Lord's anointed one, the Lord Jesus, but it's kept from him for a time the end result or what followed on afterwards. You remember Christ told his disciples on the road to Emmaus that it ought not Christ have suffered these things and then entered into his glory. It is an amazing prophecy that the Lord has given to whoever this songwriter is, that he should so accurately see and depict and portray the treatment of the Lord Jesus when he came into this world and when he was put to death on the cross. These words could have been spoken by his disciples as Christ lay in the tomb during that weekend before the resurrection. They could have been spoken in sorrow and confusion and great depth of woe as they had seen the Lord Jesus taken out and brutally killed there at Calvary. For they knew that he was the Son of David. They knew he was the anointed one. They knew he was the fulfillment of these promises that God had given all through the Old Testament to David and to the Lord's people. They knew he was the promised Messiah. They knew he was that anointed one. And they knew of the promise of his great kingdom, of the power of his might, and his great authority that he would be given to rule over all the earth and to subdue all of his enemies and to rescue all of his people and to confront the corruption of his day. And sure enough, their experience with the Lord Jesus confirmed all of these prophecies of the greatness and power of Christ. You can imagine, I suppose, the shock that it must have been to see in the Lord Jesus one who had all this power to heal, all this power to raise from the dead even, this power to make food out of nothing and to feed his hungry people, this power to confront the corruption of his day and to seem to be untouchable. You remember how often the mobs wanted to take him out and destroy him, and he was miraculously rescued, just passed through them as if they were powerless to touch him. But the scriptures say it was because his hour had not yet come. But at the time, no doubt his disciples saw all these things as the fulfillment, as the leading up to, the proof that the Lord Jesus was the satisfaction, was the fulfillment of these prophecies of a holy one sent from the Lord to take up the throne of his servant David. And having seen all those things, heard all those beautiful sermons and parables and preachings, having seen even Christ's glory revealed to three of the disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration, and yet it had all suddenly turned bad as they saw it. It had all suddenly turned sour Everything had gone wrong almost in an instant. You think about the timeline. They had been with Christ for 2 or 3 years and seen all His mighty power and seen that He could withstand both with words and with the power of His might and the works that He did. It could withstand all of His foes and all of His enemies could be put to grief. They knew He had the power to bring in the kingdom and to rule, to set up His throne. And no doubt they wondered when He would do it. And they ached for it and they itched for it. And sometimes they would question Him, why? When will the kingdom be? When will it be brought in? And then to have it all turn suddenly bad just in 1 week. You could go from that triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. And having all those crowds of people call out, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then to celebrate the Passover feast with the Lord Jesus in quiet and peace in an upper room in what was no doubt the furnished room of a rich man. And then within 12 hours to have all of that destroyed, to see Him arrested, tried and beaten and humiliated and slain in a most awful and revolting and humiliating and degrading and torturous way as He was when He was nailed to the cross on that hill. And they all saw it. To have all of that hope and all of that rejoicing in their Messiah, to have it all ripped away from them in 12 short hours. How quickly did everything collapse around them and all their hopes, all their dreams that they thought were dashed. And then, of course, to see the Lord Jesus crushed completely. This was totally something they didn't expect because they were slow to believe, as Christ said to them later, all that the prophets had written. They only believed the parts that they understood and that seemed to them to be the most appealing. But to see that one whom they thought was, whom they knew was the Holy One of Israel, to fulfill all those prophecies promised to David. See, to see Him totally crushed and destroyed in 12 hours must have been a horrible shock to them. Must have been a horrible thing for them to have to face. I wonder how it was that they stood up and that they bore through in their ignorance, in their unbelief, yes, until He was raised in power and glory the third day. But let's look at these verses for a moment in this text. Verse 38 of Psalm 89. But thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. It was as if the Lord Jesus all of a sudden was stripped of all of His power and all of His protection, and the great God of all this power and all of this rejoicing and all this faithfulness that they've described in the first part of Psalm 89 has somehow stepped away from His anointed one, has somehow let Him down, has somehow removed His protection from Him, removed His power from Him, removed His preserving hand from upon His anointed. And even though He was obedient, and even though He was said to be well loved by God the Father, yet now He was destroyed. Now He was taken and crucified. And now He was stripped of the blessing of the Lord. He was cast off and abhorred. And even in the testimony of the words of Christ as He hung on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He testified that this prophecy of this promise of Psalm 89 had been fulfilled, that He was abhorred, that He was cast off, that God was wroth with His anointed. Now, you know, this is so literally true that it breaks the heart to say it, doesn't it? But God was angry with Christ for our sin. He laid upon Him our iniquity and our guiltiness. And the Lord was treated by God, judged by God as a malefactor. He was judged as guilty in the place of His people. Surely the psalmist is correct when he says that God was angry with His anointed one, but He was angry for our sins laid upon Him. You remember the writer Isaiah said this, that we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions. You notice that Isaiah never rebuts the assumption that the people made that Christ was stricken of God and afflicted, for He was that very thing. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The question was, what was the cause of it? Wasn't for His own sin, wasn't for His own guiltiness. It was for the guiltiness and sin of His people that God laid upon the Savior and judged in the Savior. For our transgressions, the Lord was angry with Christ at Calvary. And then in verse 39, Thou hast made void the covenant of Thy servant. Thou hast profaned His crown by casting it to the ground. It seems that the promise, the covenant that God had made with the Savior, with His anointed one, had been laid aside, had been broken. How can that be? The psalmist has already described the faithfulness of God and the power of God and how He cannot turn away from His promise to David and to His anointed one that He would raise him up a king. How can it be that His covenant is broken now? And yet it appeared that it was, didn't it? All hope was lost for the kingdom. What was to become of the promises? You can't have a king that lies dead in a tomb, can you? All of the hope that the disciples had that Christ would bring in the kingdom had to be perforce laid aside and destroyed when Calvary came and their king was put to shame and to death. And what of the promise that He would save His people? You see, there is the covenant with Christ, the covenant with the anointed, to make Him a king, to make Him a ruler. But there's also the promise that with Christ, by the anointed one, the people will be saved, the people will be rescued, that it is through the Messiah that salvation, that God will bring salvation to His people. What of the promise that He would save His people? Gill has this to say about this text: not the covenant of circumcision, that is, not the covenant of circumcision that's been broken, nor the covenant of Sinai, which were really both made void at the death of Christ, but the covenant of grace and redemption made with Christ, which it was promised should stand fast and never be broken, but was thought to be null and void when the Redeemer was in the grave and all hopes of redemption were gone. But so far was it from being so that it was confirmed by the sufferings and death of Christ, and every blessing and promise of it were ratified by His blood, hence called the blood of the everlasting covenant. So you see, while it appears to all the world that the crucifixion and the humiliation of Christ on the cross puts an end to the promise to the anointed one of a kingdom and puts an end to the promise of salvation, of the hope of salvation, to those who trust in and rely upon the Lord's anointed one. Nevertheless, this is not the case. But so it appeared. And notice it also says that Thou hast profaned His crown by casting it to the ground. The right of Christ to rule seemed to be destroyed at Calvary, didn't it? But the people mocked, the Roman rulers mocked His claim to be king of the Jews. They put a robe of purple upon Him. They gave Him a reed for a scepter. They plaited a crown of thorns and pressed it upon His brow. So much did they mock and shame and humiliate the crown of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the right of Christ to rule. And then in verse 40, the psalmist says, Thou hast broken down all His hedges. Thou hast brought His strongholds to ruin. You notice I mentioned that it seemed that Christ was impervious to attack during His ministry. So often people would insult Him or would try to trap Him in His words or would try to excite the mobs against Him. And He would turn it all aside so deftly, wouldn't He? Looked as if He was untouchable. But now his hedges are broken down. The hedges are the things that keep out the wild beasts and that keep out the enemy. They're the redoubt of protection that a person would repair to. His hedges have been broken down. His imperviousness to attack has suddenly collapsed. The protection that had been given to him, his strongholds brought to ruin. He had been so protected even from intellectual assault, from the raging mobs and so forth. Now all that was gone. All that appeared to have collapsed all in an instant when he was taken to the cross and put to shame there. And then verse 41, all that passed by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You know, he was stripped naked when he was nailed to the cross. All his belongings were ransacked and stolen, were they not? You know, even a condemned man in modern times has all his personal effects collected and given over to the next of kin, but not so with the Lord Jesus. All of his personal effects were divided out by greedy soldiers who cared nothing for the pain and sorrow and humiliation of the poor prisoner hanging on the cross, but they took all of his little substance that he had, all of his property, and passed it out amongst themselves. He was spoiled by those who passed by. His good name was reviled. His title was dishonored. His identity as God's son was sneered at and demeaned and degraded. Even his righteousness was degraded. What he was, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, was he not? And yet he was accused of all sorts of unrighteousness. He was accused of consorting with sinners. He was accused of planning rebellion against the Roman authorities, of telling people not to pay their taxes, of being in league with Satan and working under the power of Satan. And those who trusted in him themselves also were mocked, were they not? No doubt the disciples were full of shame and reproach when they saw the Savior hung upon the cross. You remember that Psalm 69 where the psalmist, speaking for the Lord Jesus, cries out to God that those who have followed him, that they not bear reproach the way he has borne reproach, that their association with him not bring reproach upon them, he who has borne reproach for his God. Oh, the people that follow after Christ, the people that trust him, even today are mocked, aren't they? Even today are put down, are derided as ignorant fools and bigots, people who are uneducated and unwise. Then we see in verse 43, thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. And true enough, the enemies of Christ rejoiced. They sat around and wagged their heads at him and taunted him, didn't they? As he hung on the cross in shame and agony. And it seems as if they had gotten the upper hand. You remember, even Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him up. They had turned him over to the Roman government for punishment. And now they'd gotten what they wanted. They had put away this troublous person, this person who challenged their authority and their corruption and their own religion of works righteousness. It seemed as if they had gotten the upper hand, especially the devil had gotten the upper hand, or no doubt he thought that he had destroyed God's Son, the one who he had sent to deliver the Lord's people. And you notice this is said to be done by God to the Lord Jesus. It says, Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. See how the psalmist knows the sovereign power of God. None of this would have happened if you hadn't permitted it, if you hadn't caused it to be. How can this be? How can this be consistent with your promises and with your glory and with your righteousness that you have made your Holy One, your Anointed One, you have made him to be set upon by his adversaries and rejoiced over by his enemies? And then verse 43, thou hast also turned the edge of his sword, hast not made him to stand in a battle. No power to save or to bring victory. He had turned as if the Lord Jesus had turned weak and helpless all of a sudden, wasn't it? Because he had gone into battle, had fallen, been slain on the battlefield. Such was the perception of all the people, and even of the Lord's people, that one who had that zeal for the things of the Lord, that had that wonderful teaching, that had that great power from on high, that had so wonderfully confronted and confuted and refuted the words of wicked men, all of a sudden seemed to have lost all of his power and all drained from him. But what of the promises of a mighty conqueror? What of the promises of a strong deliverer, which the Lord had made, which the psalmist had described just earlier in this passage? And what of the promises that he would defend and protect his people? How can this be when all of his strength seems to have drained away? And then verse 44, thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. Christ had a glory. He had a remarkable nature about him that didn't seem to have shone through when he was all bloody and beaten and strung up in pain and agony in the crucifixion. Isaiah well said, there's no beauty that we should desire him. All of the things that would make him desirable to the children of men had all suddenly flown away. And surely enough, also, it says that you've cast his throne down. You have made his glory to cease. Part of his glory rested in the fact that he was holy and pure and undefiled and chaste and never had committed any sin. And yet now he was made sin for his people. Now he was made to bear all our iniquities and our sins laid on him. And his visage was marred more than any man. His glory had been taken away from him, and his throne had been cast down. All that hope of a kingdom rejected and lost and shattered at the foot of the cross. His kingship, his lordship, mocked by the Romans, mocked by the Jewish leaders, and surely in his crucifixion, publicly displayed to be broken, to be of none effect. You know, the cross is and remains the great argument used against the right and power and authority of Christ to rule. So the Jews to this day will say that a crucified, dead Messiah is no Messiah at all. That Christ cannot reign as the Scriptures promise so long as he was sent to the cross, so long as he was destroyed. So too did the wicked men around the foot of the cross proclaim, come down, thou King of Israel, come down from the cross that we might see and believe. The cross is the great disproof of the kingship of Christ in the eyes of lost men, even in the eyes of blinded saints who were his followers. And then verse 45, the days of his youth hast thou shortened, thou hast covered him with shame. He was cut off in his youth. He was only, 30, 32, 33 years old. He hadn't lived out the life which the Lord had given his people to expect that any of his people would have, 70. He was cut off halfway through. He was covered with shame. There was, we mentioned already, the nakedness, the humiliation, and all his works seemed to have fallen, and all his promises cut off. Imagine that Christ had made so many promises of redemption and of salvation. When he had said, he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out, I'll raise him up in the last day. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And here now he couldn't even save himself. How were his promises to be upheld? Were they to fall by the wayside? Was his death to show that all the promises that he had made, he didn't have the power or the life to fulfill? So it is that he would have been covered in shame. It was a shameful thing to promise people something that you can't deliver, especially something so important as life, as rescue from judgment, as eternal life, as a place in heaven with the Father. And he was also judged and condemned and executed. You know, there's no greater repudiation possible than that a person should be judged and put to death, especially as official act of the state. It's not much help for some people to go about claiming that it was unjust or that it shouldn't have happened, because we have a presumption in our hearts and in our minds that if a person is put to death under a judicial sentence of guilt, there must have been something to it. He must have done something wrong. And even in our own country, so great is the presumption of a sentence of death that when there is evidence of innocence, of actual innocence, most of the public rejects it, refuses to look at it. It takes the hard work of a few brave souls who are committed to real justice to turn those sort of situations around. But in his condemnation, in his execution, there was a shame associated with it that seemed to have been overwhelming. To kill someone is the ultimate shame to them. And yet he hid not his face from shame and spitting, Isaiah said. He didn't run away from it. He didn't defend himself from it. He didn't use his mighty power to escape it. But he faced it head on, and he took the shame and went to the cross in spite of the shame. Well, this little section in this Psalm 89 is the view. It could be said to be the view at the foot of the cross, could it not? There is just no way, I don't think, for any of us to express or to understand or to feel the heavy weight of the seeming defeat of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. How hard it must have weighed upon His disciples and the ones who loved Him. All hope was lost. All hope gone. And that's sort of what the psalmist is describing. He can't reconcile what he sees happening to Christ at Calvary with all the promises, all the glory, and all the faithfulness of God to His people. And yet we know that when His disciples knew that He was utterly defeated because they didn't believe the promise of resurrection that He made and that was in the Scriptures, at the very point when they knew that all hope was lost, Christ was accomplishing the supreme victory of all time for Himself and for His people. There never was a time before, there'll never be a time again in all of the eternity of history when a greater victory will be seen to be wrought than what was wrought by Christ when all His people thought He was defeated. But even the psalmist cried out in reproach at the defeat, at the humiliation of the Lord of glory. And you know, I think as I was thinking about this text, I was thinking, is it not appropriate that our Lord Jesus' victory for us, for the saving of His people, the great accomplishment that He wrought in our redemption, is it not appropriate that it should not be seen as a slight accomplishment? That it should be seen as a weighty and glorious and majestic accomplishment, brought at great cost by the Savior, a great benefit to His people? You know, if it had been seen as merely the inevitable result of infinite power exercised by the Word of God's mouth, I don't think it would have had the great weight of glory that it bears, given the circumstances under which it was obtained, the suffering and sorrow and the humiliation of the Lord of glory at Calvary. If He had just spoken our salvation at no cost to Himself, where would be the glory in that? Where would be the ennobling of the Savior that we find by His death at Calvary and by His resurrection and exaltation? How would the sinners be drawn to Christ? How would the saints be broken in their hearts in love towards the Savior if all He had done is just declared a judicial satisfaction and there had been no sacrifice and no cost? Oh, no doubt that the method of the gospel, the method that God has used to implement the gospel and the salvation of His people, is so crafted as to exalt His Son, to exalt Him in the hearts and the minds of all of His people for the great goodness that He did to us when He went to the cross to save us from our sin. His glory is enhanced inestimably by the suffering that he bore for us. So great is his love and his sacrifice. And that's why the Lord's table is implemented by Christ to remind us of the death that he died. This is his masterpiece. This is the sacrifice he made to save us. This is the thing that demonstrates the love wherewith he loved us. The Apostle John said, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. What greater proof is it? What did Christ say? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I submit to you that we would not express or manifest or be able to exalt the Lord with a tenth of the glory that we're able to exalt him with and to praise him with on account of the way in which he purchased our redemption. You know, there is the irony that the Savior is said to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And all these texts that we've looked at describe that sorrow and that grief of the Lord Jesus, so that we might conclude that our Lord Jesus was the most sorrowful man that ever lived, that he bore the greatest sorrow, paid the greatest price for the love that he had for his people, and that he took upon himself all the guilt of his people, all the shame and dishonor of his people. But yet at the same time, the Scriptures describe Christ as very sorrowful, yet they describe him also as the most rejoicing and the most joyful of all the people of this world. You notice in Hebrews 1, the Scriptures have this to say of the Lord Jesus: thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The Lord Jesus, the most glad, the most joyous of all the human race, on account of his love for righteousness and his hatred for iniquity. What did the writer of Hebrews say a few chapters later? That it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured all these things, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. It was for the joy set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? It was the rescue and redemption of his loved ones. In Luke chapter 15, we read the famous story where Christ describes the shepherd who goes out to rescue his lost sheep. And you remember that he describes that when the shepherd finds his lost sheep, what does it say in verse 5 of Luke 15? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. No doubt the Lord Jesus is that shepherd, and he is describing his joy at the salvation of his people. For then he says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 just persons that need no repentance. The Lord Jesus is full of rejoicing for the salvation of his people. And it is the prospect of that rejoicing that gave him the motive, if you will, from a human point of view, of enduring all the shame and agony and sorrow that he endured at the cross. I think the words of that hymn that's not well known these days, called the 99, are most appropriate in this context. It goes like this: there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills, away, far off from the gates of gold, away on the mountain, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me, and although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through. Ere he found his sheep that was lost out in the desert, he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are these blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for ones who had gone astray ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They are pierced tonight by many a thorn. But all through the mountains, thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a cry to the gates of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. The Lord Jesus could not have the joy over the salvation of his people without having the sorrow and the brokenness and the pain that he bore at Calvary to save his people. He had not had the joy had he not been through great sorrow for us. And you know, we have a joy because of Christ's sorrow, because of his brokenness, because of his humiliation. We have a joy. And I think that we have only just crossed the threshold, have we not, into that joy. We haven't really discerned the profoundness of it, the depth of it, the length of it, the eternity of it. There's no doubt as we go through eternity in the presence of the Savior, our joy will increase. It may be that he has to give us spiritual glorified bodies that we might be able to contain the joy that shall be revealed. As what did Paul say? The sufferings of this present world are not to be compared with the joy that shall come in glory. You know, it is a good thing to remember the sorrow of the Savior so that we might have the proper view of the love that we ought to have towards our Redeemer. What beauties of that glorious name appear. None but Jesus could save us. Oh, the cost that he paid for us, indescribable. But the joy that he has for his people and our joy in him is unspeakable and full of glory. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the great sacrifice that he made. Give thanks that all the sorrow is past for Christ. Naught but joy lies before him as he sees all of his people from all over the world in all ages brought to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, brought to trust in the death that he died. And he turns out, does he not, to be mighty to save. His strong arm hath gotten him the victory. Let's give thanks for the bread that describes and pictures the body of Christ broken for us. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that you had such pity and mercy upon us, that we were hopeless and helpless, that we were but like grass, but like dust of the earth. And yet for your own reasons, you took pity on us and loved us. You determined to redeem us. You devised this great plan of redemption, this glorious gospel, whereby your Son, by his blood shedding at Calvary, by the giving up of his body as a sacrifice, could rescue his people, could rescue your people whom you loved. We thank you that you spared not your own Son, but you delivered him up for us all. Help us to know the love of Christ that passes all understanding. We thank you for the body that you gave him, that he might have a body to be a sacrifice, that he might be a man slain in the place of his people, that he might be our great elder brother, our great redeemer, our great high priest. We thank you that you perfected him as our Savior by the suffering of death. And we thank you that in the resurrection, all the sorrow is put behind him. All but joy lies before. And we thank you that we can participate in that joy around this table, obeying the command of Christ to exalt in his death for us. to give him the praise and the glory, to show the Lord's death till he comes, and to demonstrate that we have been redeemed, that we have been saved, that our hearts have been changed, and that Christ has more lost lambs that he's saved and that he rejoices in around the throne of glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of Christ poured out in atonement for our sins. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's sing number 100. In the black book, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away." Number 100.